Matthew 13. Matthew is in the New Testament, if you're unfamiliar, towards the end of your Bible, after the book of Malachi, before Mark. Matthew chapter 13, we're doing a verse-by-verse study through this great book, Matthew 13, as we continue in our time of worship through the study of God's Word. Well, it's no secret, despite the centuries of debate, that Jesus unequivocally said in the Bible, teaches, that entrance into heaven, right standing with God, forgiveness of our sin, is through Christ alone. Which is to say, one must become a Christian, as the Bible defines a Christian, for right standing with God, entrance into heaven, and so on. However, equally debated is, what exactly is a Christian? What is the definition of a Christian? People assume the label Christian for themselves, I suppose, as easily as they do a food preference, maybe. A 2014 survey revealed that about 70% of Americans consider themselves Christians. Often at things like funerals and in a very understandable grasp during a time of grieving, individuals, even clergy, will proclaim with certainty that an individual who has deceased is in heaven, despite oftentimes, as I've witnessed this myself, an absence of Christianity or even professing of the Christian faith in that individual's life. Some of the more common answers to the question, well, how do you know you're a Christian? Are you a Christian? Are things like, well, I've always been one. Or I believe in a higher power. I believe in God. Or I was confirmed. I take the Eucharist, or I was baptized. At camp, I came forward years ago. There's another answer. I prayed a prayer because I'm a decent person, is a common answer. Or I grew up in church, is another very common answer. But how do these definitions match up with the Bible, with God's Word, with the Christian manual, wherein God's inerrant holy Word is contained? According to what God's Word teaches, are 70% of 300 million Americans, would they fall into God's definition of what a Christian is? Now, we're not saying that one is made right with God or receives forgiveness because of any moral merit on our own, because of any inherent greatness in ourselves. Salvation, of course, is a gift by faith in Christ through the sovereign work of God. Nevertheless, what does the Bible teach about what it means to be a Christian? It's critical we understand the answer. There's no more important question. It is equally critical that we use God's opinion on the matter and not our own. Not pop culture. Not a feeling. But the Word of God, what God's Word says about sincere faith. And this is what, as we plow through the book of Matthew, this is what the next several verses, as Jesus will teach, what they address very pointedly and very controversially as well. These next two parables, as we're launching into a new section in Matthew, are some of the most controversial portions in the book of Matthew for reasons that I trust will become very clear as we dig into them. What is your answer to the question, what is a Christian? How do you define a Christian? How would you answer that? Follow along with me then as I read Matthew 13, starting in verse 1. Matthew 13, verse 1. God's Word says, "That day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. And large crowds gathered to him, so he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, 'Behold, The sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said to him, "But why do you speak to them in parables?" Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he'll have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You'll keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they've closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. For truly I say to you, that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom seed was sown in the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world, the deceitfulness of wealth, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown in the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Well, a little bit of context of Matthew, in case you haven't been with us in our study, verse by verse. We are in deep into Matthew, and Matthew has been demonstrating through his inerrant biographical account that Christ is exactly who the Old Testament prophets and writers said he was for centuries upon end, namely God, Savior, Messiah, the gracious, loving Messiah, who came to do the work that no man could, namely grant right standing with a holy God. And the Messiah, Christ, does this through his righteous life, his substitutionary atoning death on the cross, and his resurrection. Now, building up to that, those critical events, we are seeing Jesus in action. Chapters 11 and 12, 12 especially, there is fierce rejection and opposition, ironically, from those who should have been receiving Christ, the religious leaders. It's really a shocking section. And so we come to Matthew 13. Now, this marks an entirely new section in the book of Matthew, which teaches Matthew 13. There are seven different parables. This is a parable-heavy chapter. Why is that? Among other reasons, he is teaching these immediately following this mass rejection of him. Many people refusing to believe in him. So the question in the minds of many Jews, then those after who read, non-Jews like us who read it in the 21st century, would be, why are so many rejecting the most wonderful individual in history, God, Jesus Christ? Furthermore, why do some appear to follow him for a time, like Judas and many others we'll see in the New Testament and even in our own lives, only to ditch him eventually? How in the world could this be? And this makes no sense. Why would anyone ditch the loving, gracious Savior without whom there is no entrance into heaven and right standing with God? Jesus answers that question in part with these parables. Furthermore, he is answering the question in these parables, what is the kingdom of God like? Because the Jews are rejecting the King of the kingdom and therefore the kingdom. So what's going to happen if the chosen people to whom the King came, the Messiah came, what's going to happen with this kingdom? Is it going to shrink out and die? We have parables like the mustard seed and 11 other parables to answer that question. It's not going to die. Jesus clarifies what is happening. Everything is under his sovereign control. Now, in the meantime, the parable of the soils and then the one following the tares among the wheat, as mentioned, controversial parables, hot button issues addressed in these parables. Jesus speaks very clearly, however, about what constitutes saving faith. He draws some lines that, frankly, American Christian culture do not draw. The mass of American Christian culture do not draw. What is a Christian? We'll notice that Jesus' definition differs significantly from the many opinions we see in our culture today, taught and propagated by religious people. With that, we'll get right into it. I would just encourage you, because of the controversial nature of the text, let's let God's Word speak and let God's Word do the determining of what is true and what is not for us here. Big idea of the text is this: by sovereign design, it's in your bulletin here, though the Word of God goes out into the world in abundance, only those who receive it and bear lasting fruit demonstrate a living faith. Though the Word of God goes out in abundance into the world, only those who receive it and bear lasting fruit demonstrate a living faith, demonstrate that they know God, that they are Christians. We'll study this, just the parable of the soils. We'll start it, anyhow, in verses 1 through 9. Then we'll observe our outline points and skip up to verse 18. And then we'll address the material in 10 to 17 afterwards. Let's get right into it. Verse 1, look at the text with me. That day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. So this has been a full day, including the events of chapter 12 from verse 15 and on. Jesus has healed demon-possessed, a blind and a deaf individual suffering under the weight of that misery. Jesus heals him. He's being rejected. He's being called a servant of Satan. The Pharisees cannot deny his miracles, so they say he's the devil. They settle into this rejection. Jesus says they commit the unpardonable sin, the unforgivable sin, which is really a settled rejection of Christ after having understood who he is, what he's done. Christ gives a firm warning after that of this commitment to moral reform, this commitment to moralism apart from surrendered faith in Christ. He says, you're in a worse position. So he continues the day. Large crowds, verse 2, notice. So there are large crowds now when he speaks the parable of the sowers. Gathered to him, so he got into a boat and sat down, the whole crowd standing on the beach. They are surrounding him. Sound travels good over water. Maybe that's why he's in the boat. Verse 3, and he spoke many things in parables. Christ then launches into this section with parables. Parables, the Greek word for parable just means a throwing alongside or a casting beside something. It, of course, is an illustration typically from the common world around Jesus, stuff that everyone can understand, even children, to illustrate very important spiritual truths that anyone could grasp. Stuff, illustrations from farming, fishing, planting, these sort of things. So verse 3, look there. Behold, the sower went out to sow. So immediately, Jesus' first century audience knows exactly what he's talking about, farming. And unlike today, just about everyone in that culture was familiar with what it took to grow food. A sower, of course, is the individual who scatters seed. In ancient times, especially in the ancient East and Israel, really the farmer's schedule was dependent on these three rainy seasons. There's the former rains, there were sort of the end of October, then there was the winterish rains, December, January, and then there was the latter rains that came about March and April. Sowing typically happened right after the former rains, October-ish, because the ground would be soft, it would be plowable. It was very laborious work. There was no machinery. If you were lazy, you just died. Hence all of the Proverbs speaking to such situations. Now, And Jesus is teaching on discipleship, thinking about Luke 9:62, a little bit of context here on plowing. Remember, Jesus says, look, if you're plowing and you look back, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. He says that not because they needed to plow a straight line, but because it was so difficult to plow. The ground was hard and you had to give all your force and concentration on the plow, walking behind an ox usually, to dig into the ground and penetrate it so you could make a little furrow for the seeds from which they could grow. Typically, they barely scratch the surface, 3 to 4 inches. I was reading about the, for you John Deere guys out there, you ranchers and farmers, this will get you excited. I was reading about the new John Deere 76-foot 1870 model air hoe drill. It has built-in software which instantly alerts the guy in his air-conditioned cab when seed or fertilizer is not flowing at the perfect rate. Other software which operates this sort of hydraulically adjusted plow pressure to get the right depth of the plow. It's all dialed in. That's not how sowing worked back then. It was elbow grease and brute force. They would throw the seed into the soil. So, Jesus, as we read there, he identifies 4 types of soil. There are 4 types of soil into which the seed fell. The first type, look at the end of verse 3. He sowed, some seeds fell beside the road. The birds came up and ate it. So, in the ancient East, the roads didn't go around the fields. They went right through them. These narrow paths, they were very hard from travel and just the heat. So this farmer is out there scattering seed because his season is brief. He's reaching in the bag, throwing it, getting on with his day. He accidentally throws some. He can't ensure that it's all thrown in the perfect spot. Some lands on the path. The birds, of course, bombardier down and they profit from it. Second soil, look at verse 5. The second type of soil. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Now, no deep roots can grow here, but rocky soil in this does not mean like loose stones, but it means a solid bedrock just underneath the soil. As it says, rocky places where it didn't have much soil above. But why would the seed germinate and immediately spring up, as it says, because it had no depth of soil? After these rains, instead of the moisture draining down into the dirt, because that bedrock, this is usually like a solid limestone, was so close to the top of the soil, there was no place for the moisture to go. So it was held in there. Boom, the plant would bounce up quickly. It would germinate. So for a time, it looked like, wow, this plant is doing well. It's shooting up faster than the other ones. Something good has happened here. Premature excitement, though. As we saw in verse 6, the sun rises, scorches it, no root, it withers away. It dies. Seemed like something was happening. But there was a shallowness there. There was no deep depth of roots, so it couldn't withstand the external elements. Block the plant from doing what it needed to do. Third type of soil, look at verse 7. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. So this soil has weeds, thistle-like stuff growing in it, lurking in it. The seed goes down, moisture comes as well. The seed grows up, but just as fast the weed goes up and chokes it out, takes it down. What's amazing about weeds or thorn is, with thorns, to get them to grow, you don't have to do anything. You can sit on your patio and watch weeds come out of the patio and come out of the sidewalk cracks and out of your driveway, and these precarious places a weed will grow. But what's interesting is you'll never see like an avocado tree, a kiwi tree, a peach tree. They never do that. I wish they did do that in my patio and between the cracks where the weeds come up. They never do that because of Genesis 3. Certainly, the consequences of sin, human disobedience against God, is on display daily. Third soil. Fourth soil, look at verse 8. And others fell on the good soil. Notice it is the only soil that is called good there in the text. Do you see that? The good soil. and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. It's not the calloused path. There's room for the roots to go down deep. The roots go down deep, which stabilizes the thing. Consequently, the thing matures and fruit comes about, unlike the other three soils. What differentiates the soils from the others is this one. There's a little bit of growth in most of them, isn't there? What's the difference? This final one keeps living, keeps growing, and bears lots of fruit. I mean, 100-fold, 60, 30. That's an incredible yield. Not all yield the same amount of fruit, but all yield enduring fruit. Jesus then concludes the parable, verse 9, he who has ears, let him hear. That's Jesus' way of saying two things, basically, figure out what this means and live according to it, but also to say, hopefully you have ears that will permit you to hear it in the first place, but if you don't, sorry. That will be explained in verses 10 through 17. Okay, we'll get to that 10 through 17 later in our study. Let's jump to the interpretation, to Jesus' interpretation in verse 18. Jump there with me. Look what he says. Hear then, verse 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. He's now going to explain what it means. The four different types of soil represent four different types of people as they respond to the word of God, to the truth of God's word. Everyone responds in some way to God's word. Everyone does. Into which category do you fall? Which soil are you? You're one of the soils in here. Nothing is said about the sower in the parable. He's sort of irrelevant. It could be anybody. Anyone who accurately speaks the word of God. So there's the sower, there's the seed, and there's the soil. Our outline then is this: three responses. Three responses to God's word in the world. Three responses, and we're going to categorize these broadly, hence there are three. The second one kind of falls into one category of its own. Three responses to God's word in the world that we would be informed, just like the apostles needed to be in their day, that we would be informed of why people respond the way they do to Christ and to the Bible and the world. This explains it perfectly. Jesus has already anticipated everything that's going to happen, every response that every individual and every time, every culture, every century is going to have to the Word of God. He already knows what's going to happen. And he gives this to us as a great gift from Holy Scripture, to teach us that we would have a settled resolve, a confidence, and that if we are the wrong type of soil, that we would turn to Christ. There are these three types of soils, and especially in our day, not only are there individuals characteristic of each type of soil, but there are churches. There are Christian churches characteristic of each type of soil, which makes things all the more hazardous, all the more dangerous than they need to be. Number one is this: many will respond negatively to God's word. Many will respond negatively to God's word. Negatively to God's word. This is the first type of soil, and we could call this the calloused, unteachable heart. This is the calloused, unteachable heart. This first type of soil. Look at verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it. The word of the kingdom is just a phrase to describe broadly the word of God, the Bible. The seed is the word. Notice the seed is the word of God. Notice that the seed is not like an amazing spiritual experience. Notice that the seed is not emotions. Notice that the seed is not a vision or a dream or getting hyped up at a Christian rally. The seed is the words of this inerrant, God-breathed book. That will prove instructive for us. The seed alone is that which produces life, by the way. Nothing else produces life but the seed. Now, verse 19, notice they do not understand it. So the individual, this is the individual who hears the word of God, whether from you speaking to them, reading it, a sermon. They don't savingly comprehend the truth of Christ, their need for Him, forgiveness, right standing with God, how to get to heaven. This isn't the individual who's innocently listening and thinking, okay, man, I'm having some trouble with understanding that. Could someone really help clarify so I can appropriately respond to this? This is not an innocent confusion Jesus is talking about, but an intentional one. Recently, I was talking to a friend of mine who doesn't know Christ, doesn't care to know Christ, and we were debating a little bit about truth and who God is and how to get to heaven, these kind of things. And we were having a good, healthy, robust debate, and I asked him, well, I tell you what, let's put our opinions to the side here. Let's study, and let's not use ourselves as the authority. Let's use God's word as the authority, or if you would not recognize that, let's use the Bible as the authority. And he thought about it, but he refused. Not because he was too busy, but because he didn't want to comprehend it. He didn't want to dig in and comprehend the truth. That's an example, one example of what Christ is teaching here. These individuals will be all too common, sadly. These individuals are already morally opposed to God, not because they have set out on an objective, rational study to find out what is this book and what does it teach. Are its truths reasonable? They fail to understand, not as a consequence of an unbiased search for truth, but a biased suppression of truth. They have a biased suppression of the truth, that they need Christ. If they were to sincerely, humbly, wanting to comprehend, the word would bear fruit in their lives. So their hearts are like a hardened, crusty, dirt path. It's a terrible place to be. They have no softness towards their loving God. They have no humility towards that God is God and they are not. That God has made things like the sun and the galaxies and stars, and that they can barely make a treehouse in their backyard. They have no humility towards the fear of God and the wrath of God and the judgment of God that is coming on all humanity. These things just clang off their heart like iron, tragically. They're never broken over their pride against God. Their heart is never receptive towards the idea that God would actually allow them to be His child through faith in Christ who died for their sins. There is zero receptivity to these truths. That Christ would allow them to follow Him. They have zero humility towards this. Further notice, verse 19, they do not understand it. The evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. Wow. The evil one in Scripture always refers to Satan. So notice this here. The individual who hardens their heart makes themselves available to Satan. If you are someone who is stiffening your heart against God and against His Word, And you think things about your friends who lovingly share Christ, you think, stop cramming it down my throat. I can't hear that. I don't want to hear that anymore. And you cringe at the thought that you need God's mercy. You are making yourself available to the devil for him to do his work on you, to damage your soul. And Satan isn't caring if you're detecting any work on your heart by him. Matter of fact, he prefers that you think he's not. But one thing he does, notice what the text says, snatches away what has been sown. He works in the heart, in the soul, the invisible part of man. How he does, we don't know, but Jesus says he does. The part of you from which you get your motivation, your desire, your worship, Satan can get all the way in there and is doing great damage as you harden your heart against a loving God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice also, this tells us Satan is doing work where the Word of God is taught. Where the Word of God is scattered accurately and abundantly, Satan is busy there. He is fiercely opposing that work and desperately trying to undo as the Word of God goes out. This is constantly happening in the world and even in churches, as we'll see more in the parable of the tares and the wheat. We have a real enemy who opposes biblical content. Matthew Henry writes this. He says, "The devil is a sworn enemy to our profiting by the word of God, and none do more befriend his design than heedless hearers." Make sure you're not a heedless hearer. So Jesus teaches these birds come down and eat it. It's like a bunch of ravenous seagulls diving on a loaf of bread. I spent a lot of time as a kid in the Oregon coast. The seagulls there are not seagulls. They're abominable Sasquatch seagulls. Have you heard of these? I mean, they'd pick up a kid if they could. An interesting experiment is throwing a big loaf of bread in the middle of them. They dive bomb and just crash into each other and tear that bread apart. It's gone. There's not even a crumb when these Sasquatches do this. When we harden our hearts towards God, stiffen our hearts, Satan is dive bombing. Jesus says the birds come and pick it up. It's like what Satan did. Satan dive bombs your heart and is just having a heyday in you. Absolute heyday. To the only thing stealing away that gives life. Verse 19, this is the one whom seed was sown beside the road. So who could this be? Let's talk a little more specifically. A couple examples. This could be an upstanding moral person who has managed to construct a level of having it together in their life. They see Jesus as, you know, he teaches some good lessons, maybe good for my kids, but they do not have a palate for the word of God. They don't see themselves as being a sinner. That's sort of for really bad people who are in the gutter and rehab. They don't really like talking about sin and repentance. They want to be flattered and have their proverbial pillow fluff. So the word of God just bounces off their heart like it's cast iron. Their hard heart due to their deadly confidence in morality. That could be this individual. Or someone immersed in false religion. False religion who they hear the word of God, learn about it, learn about Christ, but they suppose themselves, many spokes to the one hub, paths up one mountain, we're all good. That's this person too. Or it could be the individually who's just devoutly immoral. They love their sin, they cling to it, they hear about Christ. They would rather cling to their sin for a short time in this life and go to hell forever than cling to Christ in a short time in this life and go to heaven forever. It could be them, or this could be the individual who professes to be a Christian. They have no palate for in-depth Bible exposition. Sometimes these are individuals who say, well, I disagree with some biblical doctrine or teaching. Someone lovingly offers, okay, well, let's dig in and study this biblical issue. Let's really just let the Bible speak and so be it. Let's study the Word. But a funny thing happens. They won't do it. They will not do it. It's all peripheral for them. They're more interested in embracing the fallen, erroneous opinions of their favorite teacher than learning, than the joy of Holy Spirit-filled, Holy Spirit-surrendered, Holy Spirit-led Bible study. Digging into the Word for themselves, and it's catastrophic. That individual is who Jesus is talking about right here. They're more interested in how they feel and whatever feels good. They will not and cannot embrace sound biblical teaching that's been observed in Scripture for centuries by God's people. But it's just as Christ said here in the parable, they do not understand. They have hardened their heart, notwithstanding the label of a Christian. Externally, they appear to be saved. They do and say Christian things on the outward. But the one thing that matters, the seed in the heart bearing lasting fruit, it's nowhere. Absolutely non-existent. I wish I could say that I never met anyone like this. I mean, Jesus just cuts right through the fallen religious fog of our day, doesn't he? If we would read the Bible more in our day, we could have so much clarity on these things. If we would let God's Word speak. Notice, and there's nothing wrong with the seed. In each of the four examples, there's no deficiency in the seed. The seed is seed. It's the Word of God. All of the deficiencies are in the individual's hearts. It's a terrible place to be. this first hardened heart. But for those of you who fall into this category, I want you to know there is great news. Jesus will forgive you. Jesus died on the cross for you, for sinners like you and sinners like me, and for hardened hearts. He extends his nail-pierced hands to you. He says, I'll give you another chance. If you would come to me and ask my forgiveness by faith alone, not works, by faith, childlike faith in Jesus Christ, the God of the universe will forgive you, accept you as his own child, despite you having a hard heart. He'll forgive all of that, wipe the slate clean, accept you as his child, and allow you to follow him and go to heaven one day when you die to spend eternity with him. He is so loving. He is so merciful that he forgives and he'll cleanse and he'll soften your heart and heart if you would cry out to him. He'll forgive you. Romans 10:13, whoever, this includes people with calloused, crusty hearts like yours, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's remind ourselves, by the way, as we're going through this parable, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's possible there's a lot of confusion in this parable sometimes. Okay, so is it bearing fruit and good works by which I secure entrance into heaven? It is not. It is not. Ephesians 2:8-9 says this, by grace you've been saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Bearing fruit is not the ticket to entrance into heaven. It is evidence that you're already going there. Bearing fruit is not what gets you into heaven. It demonstrates that you're already saved by faith in Christ and going there. Many will respond negatively to God's word, and it should be no surprise to us at all. Many. I mean, Jesus is talking about a lot of people here. Number one. Number two. We should note, number one first, we should note this. The fact that not all seed will germinate into a crop doesn't deter farmers from yet doing their work, does it? Have you ever met a farmer who said, oh, not every seed's going to bloom, I better just lay down and quit here? No, he still goes out and scatters the seed, doesn't he? Number two, it is possible, number two, to respond to the word for a time, never bear true fruit, proving to have never been genuinely saved. It's possible to respond to the Word of God for a time. How much time? We'll talk about that. Never bear true fruit, and thus proving to never have been genuinely saved. These are the next two types of soils here, verses 20 to 22. And Jesus, he cranks up the heat here at this point in the parable. This is pretty alarming what he says. It's possible to respond for a time, never bear fruit, and prove to never been genuinely saved. So this second individual, we could call this, the second individual, the shallow heart, the shallow rootless heart. The shallow rootless heart. Look at verse 20. The one on whom the seed was sown on the rocky place. So this is the soil, the bedrock underneath, a couple of inches, sprouts quickly, shows signs of life, but no fruit ever arrives. The scorching sun is too much. It dies. Look at verse 20. Jesus said, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. So this is where the controversy kicks up here. With the previous individual in verse 19, the path, it's obviously they're not a believer. They're not a Christian. They don't know God. With this individual, it's not so obvious. There is a response. Notice Jesus says, look very carefully at verse 20, end of verse 20, they receive it with joy. Do you see those words there? Receives it with joy. Receives what? The word of God. Seems like quite a contrast to the calloused soil before. Joy, it means gladness, rejoicing, excitement. So this person hears the word of God, hears the gospel, the death of Christ for our sins, the resurrection, that he can go to heaven. They get excited. They understand it. Of course they get excited. Who doesn't want to go to heaven? And there's this sort of flashy exuberance in their lives. They start going to church. They start doing Christian things. They enjoy the immediate acceptance and sincere friendship with genuinely converted people. There's this excitement, learning new things, a change of pace in life. This could be the individual who has like hit some low in their life. And so they've sought out the truth of God's word. They've heard it. They've experienced a measure of moral lift, maybe in their job, their life, their marriage, their family, whatever. Their religious itch has been scratched a little bit. Maybe they get baptized, do the Christian thing. Point being, they respond to the truths of Scripture with some joy. And even some lasting joy. But Jesus will say, this person is not going to heaven. The blade of this plant, as it were, has come out of the seed. It's pushed through the soil. The plant is sprouting. Something's happening here. Look at this. The person is praised by other Christians. People assure them, oh, you're going to heaven. It's so exciting to have a new convert. The church tallies it up, quickly puts the number in its newsletter, Twitter. Look, we got this many converts. Everything seems awesome. Verse 21. Yet, Jesus says, yet. The word means however. Contrasting conjunction, but. This is not the end of the matter. Being a Christian, Jesus has a however in here because he loves you and because he loves people and because he loves the world. He's not interested in flattering individuals. He's interested in telling them the exact truth by which they can be saved and bringing clarity to those who are deceived. Because hell is a very long time. A Christian is not someone who temporarily sprouts with religious excitement and surface joy, but endures with increasing fruit. Fruit, what is fruit? Briefly, a steady, stable increase in humble obedience to the Word of God from the heart. A steady, stable, consistent increase in humble obedience to the Word of God from the heart. The heart. So verse 21, the yet there. Jesus says, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. So there's the problem. Has no firm root. Do you see that there? That's the problem. No root. Blade. Green plant. No root. We're not given the reason why no firm root develops. Spiritually, it's just simply the fact of the matter. But notice what causes the person to fall away. Look back at the text. When affliction or persecution arises because of the word. What is Jesus saying here? This isn't talking about normal struggles in life, the affliction, the persecution, but affliction specifically, which comes because of their love and loyalty to Christ, because of their obedience to the word of God. During the first, second, third centuries of Christianity in the Roman Empire, Christians were often forced, brought before the tribunal, and they were pressured and forced to deny Jesus Christ because they called him Lord. And in the Roman Empire, Caesar was thought to be basically a god, a demigod, and they were forced to confess Caesar as God, as Lord, not Jesus. This is why Paul says in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, it's that context. It's not this shallow, superficial Christian camp ministry where I coax someone into praying the right words so they get to heaven. It's life or death. History records that you would just die, you'd get killed, thrown into the Colosseum, other things if you didn't, but that many buckled under the pressure and said, okay, Caesar is Lord. And we would not talk about this lightly. This is life or death. However, history also records that the church, God bless our brothers and sisters in the faith, that those who buckled, the church would not accept. You're not a Christian anymore, and you may not come here. You don't get the privilege of following Jesus Christ. Perhaps they're the second soil who fell away due to persecution because of the word. And again, we would not pretend for a moment that that would be easy. Persecution like this still happens around the world, of course. Though not as much in our nation yet, probably will soon, but not yet. In the meantime, this could include, on a lighter note, pressure from your family, friends, cut off. You're doing what? You're into what now? You follow who? What's that cult you're in now? What are you doing? Being cut off. This has happened to many of you. Losing a job. Again, difficult situation. So then, these individuals turn from Christ because it gets too hard. Therefore, joy. Joy is not a distinguishing mark of genuine salvation. Joy is not a distinguishing... Why aren't these Christians more joyful? Joy is not a distinguishing mark of genuine salvation. People can get happy about all kinds of things. You can have 1,000 different factors in your life, from your glands to your paycheck to the weekend to a TV show to looking forward to dinner. Things that can flatter and fluff them and make them happy. That's not a sign. Yes, the fruit of the Spirit is joy, but we're talking about an entirely different joy that we'll look at a little later in the study. The Bible can even rouse an unregenerate heart. Of course it can. This is our words from the Creator. This is the Creator speaking to us. That can get someone aroused for a time, can't it? It's like the story of the guy who wanted to be a policeman in a big city. He goes through the training, endures it all. He's very excited his first few months of being on the police force, getting out, having some real assignments. But after several months, he thought people were going to praise him in the neighborhoods and meet him with accolades. But people are attacking him, disdaining him, mocking him, even shooting at him sometimes. So after about a year, he quits because of the opposition against him for being a police officer. So it is here, as Jesus teaches. There will be the scorching sun on all true Christians. All Christians. There will be the inevitable blazing heat on God's people that will test our faith. John MacArthur writes this, "It is encouraging." We'll put the quote up here. "It is encouraging, however, that the same persecution that makes the false believer wither will make the true believer stronger." Be encouraged, true believer. Those of you with some root, that scorching will just strengthen you, though in the time of scorching it feels like you cannot go on. It will strengthen you. So it's possible to have a joy even over Christian things without true commitment to the King of Christian things, to the King of Kings. There's a type of religious joy that is bad, that you do not want to have. This sort of shallow exuberance. Beware of doing Christianity or a form of Christianity just because you like it. That is irrelevant. We need to make sure God likes it, what we're devoted to, as it's in the truth of His Word. Motivated by Christ, motivated for the glory of Christ, because of the love of Christ, for knowing Christ, faithful to Christ. Also beware of thinking of that new believer that you know, oh, they're so fired up. That guy's right here. That's the guy Jesus is talking about. They're so fired up. They're on fire for God. Maybe. But pray they bear lasting, increasing, growing fruit. I know multiple people, friends of mine, about whom it was once said, they are fired up about God. They hate Christ now. They have denied Him. The sun came, and the only fire in their lives was scorching them, demonstrating they were never truly saved. Shallow faith. Another writer says this, this can be hard to see sometimes. I have discipled people and met with them, and then all of a sudden they're gone. I could not see the rot down below. What looked like life was a brief spurt. This reminds us, by the way, there's no such thing as I used to be a Christian. We either are, and we're bearing fruit, or we're not. There's no such thing as I used to be a Christian, because God never disowns His people. He never unforgives His people. There is only, well, they made a profession for a time, and tragically, and I'm no better than them, and tragically, they didn't really love Christ, and they fell away, proving to never have been spiritually alive. This, by the way, is a caution against people coming to against churches and us as individuals bragging about conversions, boasting presumptuously of how many converts and professions we've made. Oh, we had 23 at this rally or 48 at this event or whatever it was. Beware of that. You don't see Jesus ever doing anything like that. The professions might have been made, but we could be boasting in a rootless blade that's just going to die when a hot enough sun hits it. Besides the birth of the church at Pentecost, the only time we see people being counted is when they're falling away from following Christ. Falling away. It's possible to follow Christ for a time. Respond to the word, not bear fruit, and prove to have never been saved. As we always do on the first Sunday of the month, we're going to take communion. Celebrate the Lord's table here. We might be asking ourselves, I mean, that's pretty intense. That's scary. How can we know then if we're a Christian? How can we know that I know God? Salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. Yes. But as we're going to see in coming weeks, there must be enduring, lasting fruit. And if you're seeing from the Word of God, and if the Holy Spirit is prompting you and convicting you, exposing your dead heart, your rootless life, notwithstanding the blade of green that might be showing, I want to encourage you, this is the perfect time to realize that, because we are going to celebrate that by which you can be saved and made right with God. That by which you are reconciled to the God of the universe. The communion table celebrates how sinful men are made right with holy God. How fallen and imperfect men like me and like all of us can die and know that we're going to stand before holy God one day and have complete acceptance, have an eager welcome into heaven for all eternity. This table commemorates how that comes about. It is by the death of Jesus Christ for our sins. You'll notice there are some elements on the table. There's the cup and there's the bread. They represent that by which we are made right with God. Notice on the table there's not a ledger there with your name on it that has how many good religious deeds you've done in your life. There's not a record there on the table with, you know, you did this, you went to church, you tried hard to be nice to these people, you gave to this charity. There's none of that on the table. Because those are not the things by which sinful man is made right with God. Those are not the things that grant us entrance into heaven. Not by works, so that no one can brag. Instead, there's the bread and the cup. The bread symbolizes the body of Christ. The cup, His blood. Because as Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And so Jesus, knowing that, knowing for years after year after year after year, century after century, the animal sacrifices that they all pointed to, we need the final sacrifice by which the wrath of God against the sin of God's people would be put out, would be propitiated forever. So there would be no sacrifice needed. No more deeds, no purgatory, no sort of more sacraments by which I can earn justification. None of that. By the death of Jesus Christ alone. Hebrews 10 says, by His death, the final sacrifice, we are sanctified. We're brought before God and made holy before God. I pray you would receive Christ as your Savior today. And maybe you grew up in the church for years. You're this blade. You're the second guy, maybe. You're the second person. You've had this joy. You've been able to fake it. But you're seeing in your heart, you're dead. Maybe for decades even. You don't really do anything for God. You pat yourself on the back for hearing the Word of God. But notice, dead people can like the Bible. Do you see that in the text? He receives it with joy. Well, I read my Bible all the time. That means nothing, friend. The Pharisees read it and knew it better than almost anyone. Do you have a living faith? Do you love Christ? Be saved today. Put your faith in Jesus Christ, who has represented His death, His work for us, represented by the elements here. He gave Himself for you. All your moral imperfection by nature and deed that you ever did, including the pretending, was placed on Him at the cross so that God can place His righteousness on you. And you, incredibly, by grace, by the love of God, can stand before God in right standing, righteous, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. There is no other name under heaven by which man can be saved. Don't be the stony ground. Repent today if you're the stony ground. Repent today if you're the rootless blade of grass. Bow the knee to Christ. What are you waiting for? Do not flatter yourself anymore, friends. Don't flatter yourself. You will stand before God, and if you are not clothed in the righteousness of Christ, if you do not have Christ, you will be lost forever. And God will remind you of moments like these, where all you needed to do is bow the knee of your heart and put faith in a loving, merciful, gracious Savior. Oh, be saved. Be born again by the Spirit, friend. Communion is a time to remember what He did for us. If you're unwilling to bow the knee and receive eternal life, please don't come and partake of this. This is a very important, serious thing. Please don't do that unworthily. But again, all you have to do is ask God's forgiveness and be saved. And then you can come partake in a moment. Those of you who do know Christ in here, please do not partake unworthily. If you have some sin in your life, some sin you're tolerating, some secret compromise you're caressing, please don't come partake unworthily. But again, all you have to do is ask God's forgiveness, confess that sin to Him in your heart, and He forgives. Romans 8:1 says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're going to have the band come up and play. Give us a little bit of time. All of us, when you're ready, take some time with God. Don't make empty promises to God. Just praise Him for the cross. Repent in your heart. Ask forgiveness, as I need to do. And when you're ready, come grab the cup and the element, and I'll direct us and we'll take it together.